Well, good morning, New Hope. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Blake Ashdown. If we've not had the opportunity to meet, I learned something already today. I'm a New Hoper, along with my wife. We've been here for almost a few years now, but hadn't heard that term yet used, so hopefully there's a lot more we can learn today. But so I am a professor down at Spring Arbor University. I love it down there. They unapologetically preach or teach Christ as the center of academic education. So I have the opportunity to be twice a week to teach to 40 students, and it's just awesome to see what God is doing in Gen Z. Things are happening with Gen Z, so I'm totally excited to be able to witness all of that. So buckle up, we're about to dive in here. Here's the first question. Is your faith real? Is your faith real? Do you profess your faith or do you possess your faith? Well, for a number of years in my earlier life, I would say I thought I was a Christian. I professed my faith, but I actually didn't possess it. When I give my testimony, I sort of jokingly say that I was saved four times. It's not a joke. I was saved only once, but there were three other times that I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't. All started when I was high school, and I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I began thinking about what was the purpose and the meaning of life, and so I began to ask friends and others that I knew, and you know, I began to hear about God and his creator God, and Jesus is his son. He came to die for our sins. He rose from the dead. And I believed all of that. In fact, I can remember a conversation I had with a classmate, probably in my sophomore year or somewhere in there, and they said, well, are you a Christian? I said, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in this country. So Lifeway research, there's lots of research on this, has indicated that one-third of all people who profess to be Christians are cultural Christians. So, a couple years later, I'm later in high school now, and then all of a sudden I get the four spiritual laws, and I find out I'm supposed to ask Christ into my life. And so for the next year or two, I asked Jesus into my life every night, and hundreds of times, I'm sure perhaps some of you has as well, nothing changed. Nothing. I'm going to college now. I'm a sophomore. I have a roommate. He's a senior, and all of a sudden things really amped up with me because I could see there was something different about him. I mean, this guy was amazing. He was not like any of the others. He was just fun to be with. He was very encouraging. He lived his life in a way that just served people, reading his Bible every day. He would go to church every Sunday, praying every day. After a few months, or a couple months watching him, I said, hey, can I go to church with you? He said, well, sure. So I'm going to church, so I'm loving the messages. I've been there three or four times now. I get to go up occasionally, and I'll shake the hand of the pastor, and I'm thinking, all right, I'm in church now. I'm a Christian. Well, I find out years later that one-third of those who profess to be Christians are called congregational Christians, because they think they're a Christian just because they're going to church. So, nothing changed in my life. This guy was living. He was a ray of hope and light, but nothing was changing in my life. Well, now I graduate from college. I'm out in my first job, and my boss, who I work with, hires me, and immediately, one of the reasons I loved going to work for him is there just seemed to be something different about him. I loved the way he handled people. He would engage in me. This was really, I really enjoyed it. And then as time went on, I could tell he was a Christian, and we began to talk about Christian things. And after a while, he invited me to join him at his Bible study that he was a part of. And I put him off. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't want to be embarrassed. My pride got in the way, of course. But after a few months, I came back and said, is that invitation still open? I need to go. He says, absolutely. So I began, and I kind of jokingly say, I began going to church at Don's truck stop at the south end of Lansing down there. In the restaurant, in the back of the restaurant, there'd be about eight guys who would get together every Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, and we had someone that was leading, and my life just immediately changed. We were going through Romans, I made it through 1, 2, 3. I couldn't believe what I was reading, the discussion, everybody talking. I was able to ask the leader questions, And actually, over the next 20 years, the man leading that became my mentor. He was discipling me. But within 3 or 4 months of going, everything changed. I came to that point where I need to surrender my life. I learned for the first time what repentance, true repentance, was. I learned what the imperative responses are necessary to become a Christian. You just can't pray some prayer or, you know, walk up to some counter or say something and expect that that makes you a Christian. So we're going to dive into that today. Barna Research has come up with a number of statistics very quickly here that I want to share with you that kind of show the confusion that's out there. 70% of Americans profess to be Christian. 65% of those Americans believe that there are many other religions that lead to eternal life. 53% of professing Christians believe it's their good works that are going to get them into heaven. 62% believe that you are born innocent without sin. There is none of this that is biblical. And the exclamation point on this is the research shows that less than 10% of people who profess their faith are actually living a biblical worldview. How can this be? How can this be? Well, a few weeks ago, Pastor Mark was in 1 Corinthians 22, and the theme of his message was deception. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says in Matthew 24, 11. Well, let me go back to that first passage, though. Let's go back to the first one, because I want us to get this. This is Paul challenging the church in Corinth. And the church at Corinth was having all kinds of issues. There were all kinds. I mean, there was drunkenness, orgies, sexual immorality, all kinds of things were happening. And he sends this warning in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you failed to meet the test. So Paul is writing to Christians because there is so much deception out there to challenge them to examine yourself. Now Jesus says in Matthew 24, 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And that has happened significantly, particularly in our era. One pastor put it this way, that deception is perhaps the greatest challenge within the church today. Michael Horton is another evangelical teaching pastor. He says this, evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace a lifestyle every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. I had to do some fact-checking on this, and he's right. Got the world over here, got all these people who profess Christians here, very little difference. Emerson Eggerich was here 1 year ago, and he had just released his book, Living Above the Bar, and he's also addressing this issue in his book. It says this, he says, it seems that some Christians don't act in a moral or respectable way. It seems that some Christians believe that they're covered by their acceptance of Christ. Now, you just can't accept Jesus into your life, but yet many say that or think that. No, there is a response. We'll get more into that as we get into the true gospel a little bit later here. Most think they're covered by their acceptance of Christ and grace. Therefore, their actions don't need to justify their faith. I mean, he's got to forgive me because of his grace, right? Don't think that's how it works. So in other words, what he's saying is people profess their faith, but oftentimes don't possess it. Again, this is all about the one word, deception. Well, where does it come from? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, simply says this, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is the deceiver. The primary tactic of the enemy is deception. And he's going to do everything he can to deceive you. Did you know Satan has three goals for your life. Here's the three goals. Number one, to prevent you from hearing the truth. He does not want you to hear the truth. Okay, that's number one. Now, goal number two is he to prevent you from applying the truth to your life. And this is the big one. This is the difference between being a hearer of the word and a doer. But applying that truth to your life, you don't need to do it now. You've already done it. You know, you can do that, you know, after you go to college. Well, do it when you graduate, after you get married, when the kids grow up, maybe when you retire. You got so many other things to do. Prevent you from hearing the truth. If you apply the truth, prevent you from applying that truth to your life. If you apply that truth to your life, then he's going to do everything he can to send you into heaven limping. In other words, he's going to do everything he can to affect or destroy your faith so that you're not a light in this world, so that you're not the salt of the earth, so you're not the fragrance of Christ, just like my roommate was and my boss was who I worked for. So the primary tool that he uses, again, is to deceive many. So what is deception? How do you define that? Well, I like what Bill Humphrey says in his book, To Know God, and he explains it this way. Deception is hard to detect because it's so deceiving. No one who is deceived believes they are deceived. And therein lies the problem. Deception is present whenever truth is absent. This is exactly why Paul was challenging the church at Corinth, and he's challenging us today to examine ourselves. This is what Paul was warning in Galatians. Listen to what he says to the church in Galatia. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and now you are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the gospel today has radically been changed in the last 100+ years. It has been watered down to make it easy and simple to be a Christian. Pray this prayer. Make a decision. Raise your hand. Walk forward at an altar call. Nowhere in the scripture does the word of God say these things. Make it easy and simple to become a believer. Nowhere. Here's how Jesus explains the way. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. Yeah? That leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Proverbs 14:12 was a proverb that really punched me in the gut in my earlier years. And it makes the same warning. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. So this deception leads to what I call the second scariest verse. Matthew 7, we just saw how he discussed with us the narrow gate and the wide gate. But now, a few verses later, 7:21, listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, what's interesting about the word lawlessness, the meaning of the word in the Greek means that they were absent, the law was absent, or the principles upon which they live out to live in obedience to it. They were just going their own way. So most people would probably say the most important thing in life is to know Jesus. Yes, that's important. However, the most important thing is, does he know you? I love the metaphor that he uses in John chapter 10. He's the shepherd. And he says, as the shepherd, my sheep know me, and I know them. Years ago, I was invited by another pastor to go to a conference, a pastor's conference out in California. And so we went, and we got there a little bit late. It was packed out, 3,000 pastors in this place, and all the seats were taken. And we got there late. So the guy meets us at the door, the greeter. He says, okay, here's the problem. There's only three seats left. They're in the front row. Okay, you're going to have to walk down the aisle to get to those seats. Now, that was a very embarrassing moment. We're walking down the aisle. And I mean, and all of a sudden I look up at the fellow who's teaching up there, and he's going away, and I'm thinking, that's John Ortberg. I know John Ortberg. I've seen him preach before, and I've read two of his books and a couple of his articles. That is so cool. I know John Ortberg. Just as I finished that thought, he looks at me. Now, my friend's name was Bill, the pastor who was walking with me. He looks right at me, and he says, Bill! He stops right in the middle of his seat. Bill! Hey, man, how you doing? This is so cool. It's good to see you. We got to get together afterwards. Hey, everyone, I'm really sorry. A good friend of mine just walked in. I had to see him. So where was I? Okay. And he kept teaching. So I'm over there sitting. I know John Ortberg. He doesn't know me. The problem here is we tend to be hearers of the word, but not doers. And so we think about these things. How has the gospel been impacted by these deceptions that have been so prevalent? Well, today the gospel has been reduced to the plan of salvation, the salvation gospel, rather than the way that the gospel is defined in the Bible. So the word gospel appears 89 times. 12 times it's referred to as the gospel of God. 12 times it's referred to the gospel of Christ. 5 times it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And all the other uses of the word gospel infers one of the meanings of what I just read. But, you know, they're all synonymous. It's basically the Bible. A biblical definition would be the gospel of the kingdom, not just salvation. But today, that's what it's reduced to, salvation. Now, salvation is the key element of the gospel. I want to make that clear. I'm not saying that it isn't. But that's what it's been reduced to, salvation only. It's almost like in the last 125 years, something that's happened, of course, is that we now have insurance for everything, right? I mean, we have health insurance, life insurance, car insurance, house insurance, refrigerators, everything's insured. And it's almost like someone came up with this idea, probably the evil one, who said, why don't we offer eternal life insurance? You know, just ask Jesus to come in your life and you can know, because that's just become rampant. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 4:43. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the good news is the word gospel. The Greek word euangelion means gospel. They're synonymous. He's saying, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's not just salvation. It is the whole gospel. So to be clear now, the gospel of the kingdom is a call to salvation. That is the first step. But it's also a call to becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus. By the way, when I talked about that 10% that Barna came up with when they found that the 10% of those who profess to be believers are Christians, are true believers, they're living a biblical worldview. So they went back and did a deeper dive on the research to try to find out what is it that distinguishes them. And here's the word that distinguishes them. They became a disciple of Jesus, and they were being discipled. That was the thing that stood out. So here's the point. Everyone is a disciple. I'm a disciple. You are a disciple. The question is, who is discipling you? Is it the world or is it Jesus? That's why Paul sent the letter to the church at Corinth to the letter of the church at Galatia. In fact, almost over half the letters in the New Testament warn of deception, false teachers, warning the congregants. So salvation now is not just a one-time event. In fact, the Bible defines salvation as a three-stage journey. First stage is justification. All right, you come to that point where you know Christ. You come to that point where you recognize I am separated from God because of my sin. The Spirit of God is convicting me, and I understand how I'm to respond to that. I repent. I put my true faith in Christ. Then I'm a believer. But now you enter into the second stage, which is sanctification. Sanctification is that period of time where now I'm beginning to pursue Christ. I'm spending time in His Word. I'm developing that biblical worldview, aligning my life with the truth that He gave us. This is a lifelong journey. It never ends. Then there's glorification. That's the third stage. So justification, stage one, I've been saved. Sanctification, stage two, I am being saved. Glorification, the third stage, is when I transition from this life to the next life, I am saved. So there is a journey that is laid out for us how the gospel is to work. So how does this gospel work and how do I apply it to my life? Well, God has written the Bible. It's a love story. And there's five reasons why He wrote the Bible. He wrote it to reveal who He is. He wrote it to reveal who we are. He wrote it to reveal why we need Him. And He wrote it to reveal why He came. And then He wrote it to lay out His wisdom, His truth, His way, so that we would organize our life around His truth and experience the life that He designed for us to have. And the thing that I love about this is that if we know these five things, you won't be deceived. Because it will take you to where He is and where you are. So here's number one. Well, who is He? How would you think about it? Who is God? We could spend weeks with all the verses and what the Bible says about who He is. So let me just summarize it very quickly for you. He is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is holy and sovereign. He is holy, righteous, and just. He is gracious, loving, and merciful. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. He is ever-present, knowing everything about you and me. He is Creator God of the heavens and the earth. He is Sustainer God of everything, everyone, every day, everywhere. He is Redeemer God. Now, He is the one who put the plan together. Jesus is very clear. He is the one who implements the plan. Jesus is the one who brings the gospel of the kingdom. He brought the kingdom of God. He brought the gospel of the kingdom. He showed us how we get into the kingdom, and then He showed us how we are to live in the kingdom. His teachings were astounding with great authority. His miracles were amazing, proving He is the Son of God. And when He completed His mission, He turned Himself over to the authorities. They hated Him, they tortured Him, and on that cross, they killed Him. They buried Him in that tomb, thinking they were done with this man from Nazareth of Galilee. But little did they know, 3 days later, He would turn the world upside down when up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes, proving there is life after death, proving He has defeated sin and death, and proving He is God in the flesh. And that's just the beginning of who He is. All right. Now, God reveals who we are in the Word, in His Word. Who are we in the light of who He is? I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing apart from Him. Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us who we are. Listen to this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Anybody ever tell you were born dead? I mean, not you're biologically alive, but spiritually, you're dead. You ever hear that? Not very often. I wish I had heard that many years ago. That's what he's saying. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's speaking to Christians. They're Christians now, but they were dead. Here are the three enemies. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Your three enemies, the flesh, the world, and Satan. We were carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ooh. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I can't believe there is the God, if God is a loving God, he would never send me, he would never send anyone to hell. I mean, yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know, my good deeds outweigh the sins. He would never send anyone to heaven. Why would he do that? Here's the answer. He doesn't. He doesn't. Because you, me, we are all on a path heading that way. But he loved us so much, he came to rescue, redeem, and restore us when he sent his son. But this is the challenge of knowing who we are, that we're separated him from our sin. Jesus has done something very unique here. God did it. He gave us the law. Right? He gave us the law. In fact, in the law, Romans 7:15, Paul says this: the very things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. I think every one of us can relate to that. Have you ever said, you know what, all right, I'm going to church now, I'm reading my Bible, I'm going to quit watching this, quit doing this, eating this, drinking this, saying this, taking it, whatever it is. And what do you do 2 days later? You do it again. You can't do anything about your sin. That's what Paul is saying. He cries out at the end of Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death that we are trapped in. The law is God's way to expose us to our sin. That's why Galatians 3:24 says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We see there's no hope for me. Listen to Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what it is. So now we know who God is, we know who we are, so why do we need him? Well, it probably ought to be obvious, but let me read two verses to you that explain very clearly why we need him. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We're all going to face that. I mentioned earlier about Matthew chapter 7:20, Jesus' words of being the second scariest verse of the Bible. Well, this one is number one. Revelation 20:12, four verses. Listen to this. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't think I need to comment on that. You know, I do this with my students. I get to walk them through the gospel and a bunch of the other teachings in the Bible. But I'll say, you know, when we get to the law here, let's do this. Everybody stand up. And then I put the Ten Commandments up. And I said, let's do this. We're going to see now who's the most righteous person in the room. Okay? Now, if you're guilty of any of these, you just sit down. But let's see who is the most righteous. And so I said, well, let me pick one. All right, so let's start with this one. If you've ever told a sin, if you've ever told a lie in your life, would you sit down? Everybody in the room sits down. If anybody were standing, we'd all be looking at him thinking, he's a sinner. She's a sinner. A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Boom. You're a lying thief. Have you ever looked at a man or woman with lust? Boom. You have it. When we stand before God, are we going to be innocent or guilty? The point here is guilty. Now, here's the good news. To reveal why he came. We've read Ephesians 2, which tells us who we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. But then he says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, glorification, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace, kindness towards us and in being in Christ Jesus. He says, for the grace, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Those are the works we are to walk in. That's where we are to live above the bar, as Emerson would say. That's where we are being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the fragrance of Christ, which is exactly what my roommate was when I was a sophomore in college and exactly what my boss was. Sometimes the gospel is screaming at us through the people we see and can be more powerful. Those two men had some of the greatest impact pushing, leading me to come to know Christ. All right, so the last one then is fifth thing that he wants to do with the Bible is to reveal his truth to us, his truth, his wisdom, his way, so that we can begin living that way. That's what he's alluding to. This is why Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to God. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, did you catch that? The way, the truth, the life. When you skip over the way and just jump to the truth and play with that a little bit, you won't get the life. It's his way, not my way, not the world's way. All right, so let's then jump into what the true gospel looks like. What is the true gospel? How do I apply this to my life? You've got a handout in your notes. It would be helpful if you pulled that out and looked at it. What we're going to see is so it looks something like this, but it's kind of a nice visual to kind of put this into better context. So there are eight essential elements of the true gospel, eight. There are four declarative statements. You see those on the left. Jesus is Lord and King. He brought the kingdom of God. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. Those are declarative statements. Those are facts. Those are the facts. So you can believe those things. That's what I did. I believed those and thought that was going to get me into heaven. No. Those are facts. Now, the other side, we have the imperative responses. This is the call on our lives, once we understand this, to respond. So we repent, believe, following Jesus. When this is authentic and we do this, we experience true faith in our lives. So let's look at some of the verses here that explain this in more detail. So let's look at Romans 10, 9 first, and it gives some pretty good insight. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, no. That Jesus is Lord and you believe in your mind, no. Your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, so much today has happened in the way of deception that so many people, because they mentally know something, they think because they know it, that makes them a Christian. No. Those are facts. You have to believe in your heart, not your head. You need to understand Jesus is Lord and King. For with the heart one believes and is justified, not the mind, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. By the way, do you know that the word Lord appears over 7,000 times in the scripture? Savior appears 37 times. Where is the emphasis? It is right here. He is Lord and King. I've had these classes I've done before. I said, how many of you here today would love to have a Lord, a King in your life that, you know, you would report to? How many? Nobody puts their hand up. Well, let me ask this question. How many of you would like to have a Savior? All the hands go up. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. Well, you can see that here's the challenge. You believe in the heart, not the mind. Jesus says this, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. James chapter 1, be doers of the word, as we saw earlier. Be doers of the word, not hearers of the word. So often we just become hearers. All right, let's look at the imperative responses now. Mark 1, 15 to 17, just a few verses, but look at this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. So we got three things, repent, believe, follow. So what does repent mean? Well, the Greek word is metanoia. It literally means, well, to change your mind, but it's also coupled with turning away from sin, the ways of the world, changing your mind. You see now, I no longer want to do that. I'm going to repent of that. I confess that. I'm going to turn and I'm going to begin living this way. The Greek word for belief is the Greek word pisteo. It is an action verb. It means you're now responding. You're actually doing the thing. So you become a doer of what you are hearing. This is the place where we make a trust commitment now in with Christ. I believe in him. I'm putting my trust and faith in him. We have repent. Change your mind, turn away from, begin moving the other direction, believing, action, verb, start doing it. Then we have follow. Follow means being a disciple of Jesus, following his way, allowing him to work in and through me, changing who I am, changing my behavior. That passage, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, is a powerful passage. We lose sometimes the importance of this because what Jesus is really saying is follow me, I will transform you. If you're following me, if you are in my word, if you are seeking me, if you are applying, if you're a doer of the word, I will begin to transform you. You will become fruitful in how you live. And then I will make you fishers of men is just another way of saying, you will be on mission with me. Follow me, I will transform you, I will make you on mission with me. Just like my roommate when I was a sophomore in college, just like this. You know, your pulpit in life is what you do every day. And every day you have the opportunity to be the light, the salt, and the fragrance of Christ by how you engage around other people. All right, so I see this. I need to repent. I need to believe. I need to follow Jesus. So what about this faith thing? So if you flip the page over, there are four determinants of faith. Four determinants. knowledge of the facts. Simple, we've already talked about that. You've got to have the facts. You've got to know. And we went through the five reasons why the Bible was written. You know, you see these things. Agreement with the facts. Now, that's a pretty, you got to choke, you got to make a decision. Do I agree with these facts? Romans 10:9. We looked at it. At this point now, you go deeper and you make that trust commitment with your whole life. Now, that's Luke 9:23-24. Now, listen to this. If anyone would come after me, following him, let them, four things, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Deny yourself. That's the biggest problem. You've grown up in a performance-driven world. Our flesh nature is control of us. We want to be on the throne of our lives doing what we want to do, not what he wants us to do. And what he's saying here, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross. In other words, that's symbolic of death. Die to your old self. That's why I love Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live this day in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. My old self was crucified with him, brought to nothing, so I'm no longer enslaved to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You now have, through the power of the Spirit of God, the ability to overcome that sin. And that's what changes my life. That's happened to me. Then we have the last one. Outcome of true faith is obedience to the Word of God. John 14:15. Jesus says these words, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Because we can't do things. We need help. And who's the help? The Holy Spirit. Nothing can happen apart from the Holy Spirit. So for me, when I finally came to that point in that Bible study with the men, the church that met out at Don's truck stop at that time, you know, I came to that where I recognized I'm toast. I believed all these things that weren't true. Now I see I need to repent. I need to change. I need to put all this behind me now, and I need to take this journey. And for the next many years, I began to meet with that group. You know, I can tell you, that same group, we're on third generation, meets on Saturday mornings. Everybody's around the country, so we have to do it on Zoom now. It's absolutely amazing. Third generation. So, faith is not mental assent, and your faith is not real until it is tested. And when you have a faith test, you fail that test, God allows those tests in your life so that you will be able to examine yourself to see what it is you need to do next. Don't be just hearers of the words. Be doers of the word. I don't know where you are. Some of you here maybe need to take that first step. Some of you maybe are believers, but you've been stuck because you've quenched the work of the Spirit in your own life through all the worldly kind of stuff. Wherever you are right now, would you just take a moment before God in the quietness of your heart and ask him, Lord, what is my next step?